think you're ever going to get that right.
No, I know it.
Right? Whenever that happens, that'll be it. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. And we'll be 1 hour closer to completing this passage. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to hear and study God's Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and reverence so that your heart is really learning and being transformed by the inspired Word of God. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all you are and what you do and have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that through your Spirit we would see more of you and your Word and be more enlightened in our own hearts as to what you have given us in terms of our life in Jesus Christ. You have redeemed us, elected us, predestined us, and adopted us as your children. And, Father, there is a life that goes with that, that has great reward. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open our hearts to it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we'll start in verse 10, where we have seen that Paul here is describing to the Corinthians what truly a church should look like, what their church should look like, and the problems that they have developed in their church by their own fleshliness. So now Paul is going to go into building. He's going to use the image of a builder in a building, as well as, and right after that, the image of the temple, God's temple. And the church, it both refer to the church. So it says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder. And on Sunday morning, we saw the counterpart to this in a man called Bezalel, who was given or was ordained by God to be the wise master builder of the tabernacle in the Sinai desert. And he was filled with the Spirit. He had Aholiab was his right-hand man, kind of like Paul's Barnabas or Silas or Timothy. There were the skilled workers that he taught. Bezalel was not only given the gift of, and he was already a master craftsman, but he was given a special gift in crafting, but he was also given a gift of teaching. He could teach the other skillful workers how to do the work to the standard that would be a part of the tabernacle. And that's a high standard. But the church is even higher than the tabernacle. The tabernacle was temporary. Tabernacle was a picture of what was to come. It's what we call a type or a shadow. And what the church is the reality of the body of Christ. So what we have is even higher. And continuing with that, there was a Bezalel, there was his right-hand man, there were the other skillful workers. And what Chris reminded me of, we were talking about it afterwards, was all the people who gave. They were told, the congregants were told, or all in Israel, that they could willfully give their gold, silver, bronze, their materials, their money, they could give to, as a contribution to the materials that would be used to build the tabernacle. And so, right, there's all kinds of, there's so much diversity there. You've got the head guy, you've got the number two, you've got all the skillful workers. We don't know how many there were. There must have been hundreds of them. And then there are all the people who gave, and there are thousands of those. And what they gave, some are poor, some are richer. Some had, you know, linen cloth. Others had gold or in metals. And so there's a great diversity, and it speaks of our spiritual gifts and our great diversity. And that the church is to be built. But the in our age, the actual physical building is superfluous. It doesn't matter. You don't ever hear me talk about having an above-ground church anymore. I used to talk about it all the time because I don't care anymore. You know, God has matured me in that. It doesn't matter where we are. The building itself doesn't matter. It's the people and what they are, you know, what their spiritualness is. And that's what we're building. So as Bezalel was the wise master builder of the tabernacle, Paul, the apostle is the wise master builder of the church. So, he says, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. And that's what this is about. Be careful how you build. Not just the pastors, but everybody. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there he says, all coming in the future who are going to start churches, do not go and tear up this foundation. This has already been laid. The foundation laid is laid by the Apostle Paul 1900 years ago. And we are not to change it. If an organization has any other foundation, it's not a church. Even though they may call themselves a church, they're not one. So no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, and certainly two categories there, the permanent and the not permanent, the flammable and the inflammable, and so, because the judgment is going to be the image of fire is going to be used for judgment. So, gold, silver, precious stones. A precious stone there likely refer to marble, as many of the structures in the ancient world that would have survived a fire would have been made of marble. And that's likely what he has in mind there. So, we have gold, silver, precious stone, which survives a fire, wood, hay, straw, which doesn't. And he says each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the type of each man's work. We'll see that word coming up now, what quality is. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And so it remains. It means it lasts into heaven. It continues into heaven. These works that we do in this, in our lives, in the church, for one another, and also for the world, and giving the gospel and being witnesses of Christ, all of that work adorns the tabernacle of the future, which we saw in Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, that Jesus has built a tabernacle in heaven, a tabernacle not made with hands. And the writer of Hebrews says the one that was on earth was a shadow of the real one, which now exists in heaven. I go to prepare a place for you, he said. That's our place. Hebrews also says that we reside there in the Holy of Holies with him, in the real tabernacle, which is heavenly. Our works that glorify God, this what Jesus, and only Jesus can evaluate them as good or bad, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, adorn that tabernacle in heaven forever and ever. So they remain. And, you know, however that looks, I don't know how that looks. You know, what meaning the adornment. The point is, we paint this with a broad brush, that it is of extreme importance to know that your work is rewarded, and it's eternally rewarded. It eternally lasts. And so it has great value. And nothing else lasts. Now, you could say to God that I've done a lot of work, but it's kind of like running in place. You haven't gone anywhere. You've expended a lot of calories, but you haven't gone anywhere. And so we can do work for the Lord, and it lasts forever, that work. And Paul's going to make the case here, and it's in verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Now, we're not giving any detail on that, but it shows us that we as believers can produce stuff that's not going to remain. And he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And it's emphatic here. He himself, right? In the Greek, you don't have to use pronouns, because it's a completely, the language is, anyway, I've forgotten the word apparently. But the language has in it what person it is, you know. So if it's first person, second person, singular or plural, it's in the verb. So you don't actually have to put in the pronoun. But in this case, he does. So he says, he shall be saved, which you could just use the verb, and you could see that it's third person singular. But he puts in the pronoun, he himself, and that emphasizes it, and to make sure that we see that we will be saved. So we're not doing these good works to earn salvation in heaven, and that, as some are taught, that we could lose our salvation, that if we don't produce these works, that, or enough of them, that we're going to be miserably separated from God forever, right? Which is what the lake of fire is. And that would scare any of us who understood that, would scare us so much that it could be that I could meet God and be judged, and he says, be gone from me forever. It'd be too scary. What Paul says here to us is, it's repeated all throughout the New Testament and in the Gospels, that our salvation is secure, that our position in God's family is secure, our position in Christ is secure forever. And so we're not earning that. God has made us the type of people who do work like this, who build the church, who don't tear down, but they build. And so he's basically telling us, look, here, you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your place with me, but you can lose the reward of this life. And like in anything good that is done has its own reward. Right? And in this life, as we've seen in our hours of study on this, that the reward is the natural fruit that comes from living this life. It's the natural fruit that comes from love and patience and goodness and inner joy and peace and courage and forgiveness and actually not judging others, but laying down your life for others. There's enormous reward in that for you and them and for the world. And that reward remains. So Paul says, be careful how you build. The Corinthians were trying to build a church on false doctrine. Right? Paul said, your church is going to be torn down. The day will show the value of each believer's building, which would be a direct reflection of their spiritual lives. If you are spiritual, you would want to build the church. Right? When you're a spiritual person, does not want to isolate themselves from others, because to be spiritual is to love others and to want to do for others, and to be a part of something. That this is, you know, the whole church, in Paul's language here, we're going to see that the whole church is filled with the Spirit, he says. And in other passages, he talks about, meaning indwelt by the Spirit. The other passages, he talks about us individually being indwelt by the Spirit. But in this passage, he uses this second person plural. Says you all are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And you're one. He said, I and Apollos are one in the work of God, though we will be individually rewarded for our labor. But we are one, and the church is one, and the body is one. And, I mean, can you imagine? I'm reading about church history now in another book, and that when Christianity first came alive, which was at Pentecost, right after 50 days after our Lord's execution or crucifixion, and for the first time in history, poor, rich, slave, free, middle class, lower class, didn't matter, all were in Christ and all were a part of a body. And in the opening of the book of Acts, it describes the joy that they all lived in, that they shared everything in common, that they didn't withhold from one another, that they supported one another, that they had this joy of being a part of something eternal, a family of God that they had never known before. And there it was. You know, God had created it right then and there. 3,000 souls saved that first day. And a few days later, up to 5,000 people in Jerusalem, all part of the church. And man, it didn't take long for them to be persecuted either. It's amazing. They had this almost like a honeymoon for a few years where they had nothing. There's no divisions. There's no denominations. Everybody has the same message. They all believe it. There's no infighting. There hasn't been enough time for that. There's no conflicts. And they had this wonderful heavenly experience for a few years. And then the persecution came. And who headed that persecution? Was it named by a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus? So we see here a good church, right? What is a good church? As Corinth was failing to be, a good church is built upon the foundation of the person and work of Christ. And he is always the center of the foundation. We work and serve one another because of him, right? We do for one another, pray for one another because of him, essentially because of him. Because he has shown us goodness. And he's your husband and my husband. He's your Lord and my Lord. You and I are eternally bound forever. And so helping you, the Lord said, helps him. Well, not that he needs our help, but as you've done it to the least of them, you've done it to me. Christianity grew rapidly from its beginning in Jerusalem. It's astounding that something that wasn't at the tip of a sword, right? The Christians weren't forcing people to believe. They didn't put a sword in their face and say, believe or else. It was just spread by word and by love and not aggressively at all. Christianity grew rapidly from its beginning in Jerusalem and did so under unfavorable conditions. It was achieved in the face of an indifferent or hostile world and by purely spiritual and moral means without shedding a drop of blood, except for the martyrs who shed their own blood. The first of one, the poster boy martyr, Stephen, the deacon. Edward Gibbon, in his famous work, History of the Fall of the Roman Empire, actually attributes the rapid spread of Christianity in the early Roman Empire to five things. First, an intolerant but enlarged religious zeal of the Christians inherited from the Jews. Now, this is his opinion. The intolerant but enlarged religious zeal of the Christians that they inherited from the Jews. Secondly, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul, concerning which the ancient philosophers had but vague and dreamy ideas. So in other words, people had kind of talked about this in the past, but what substance could they have? If Plato or Aristotle is writing about the eternity of the soul, what does he really know? Nothing. And so he would write about it in kind of dreamy ways. But here we have in Christianity the doctrine of the immortality of the soul ironcladly set out. Third, the miraculous powers attributed to the primitive church, speaking in tongues, miracles, healings, prophecy, and so on. The pure but austere morality of the first Christians. They were pure and morally sound. And fifth, the unity and discipline of the church, which gradually formed a growing commonwealth in the heart of the empire. Now, I don't know if Edward Gibbons was a believer or not, but from a historical viewpoint, he's stating, look, this is what I've seen and why the Christian church spread. The power that the people had, the morality that the people had, the gospel that the people had, and the unity that the people had in their discipline. It wasn't about the buildings at all. In fact, they couldn't gather in buildings. It was not legal to do so. Not until like the 4th or 5th century do we actually find churches that you would call a church building. They gathered in homes. They gathered underground. So it's really the people, the doctrines, the gospel. Where do they get their power from? Holy Spirit. Right, their humility, their unity, and actually history bears that out. So we do know how to build the church. We know how. Although we can't really judge ourselves completely until we're before Jesus Christ and he determines the type of work that we've done. But we know how to build a good church. Keep all things centered on Christ. That's obvious. The doctrine, the work, the outreach are all to be Christocentric. nothing outside of the purview of the Scripture. We are not to allow any division. We're not to allow any open displays of sin or open celebrations of sin in the church. We're not to allow monetary profit or becoming a house of merchandise. We are only to allow authority to those who are qualified spiritually. We are to be of the same mind, purpose, and love and spirit. We are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and we are not to forsake our assembling together. Our purpose is always to be the training of Christians in the truth, to be, and through the Holy Spirit, to be like Christ. And that is the purpose of the church. So we know how to build a good one. If we stick to that, God promises that He will bless it. But as I said, we can't fully evaluate the church. Only Christ can do that. When I say fully, we can't really say, well, we have this many good works and this many bad ones. We can't even remotely go there. And that means that we can't fully judge another church either. So we stay away from that. That is between them and Christ. If a church isn't building itself on the foundation of Christ or another believer, like Corinthian, for instance, is acting like that, that we can certainly, and we're told to, correct or reprove another, but we're to do so in gentleness and in love if we have that opportunity. So the properly built church lasts forever. That's what Paul says here. It's not the building, of course not, but Paul's not talking about the building. The good work that the people do in that church, it lasts forever. And somehow it remains, as Paul said, and it remains that it goes into heaven. You can think of examples of, you know, people in the Bible who have impacted, say, like Paul, say, Priscilla and Aquila. They're two prominent examples. Or Lydia and Philippi. They're examples of people who have had lasting impact on the world. But just because our names are not in the Scripture doesn't mean that we don't have lasting impact for all of eternity, for what we have done. And that is extremely motivating. Again, not to just earn rewards in heaven like I want to walk around with a shiny crown on my head. This is what I've been called for. And being called to it, something that once we understand that, we should desire to do it. All right, turn into a little bit of Greek here in this passage. The fire itself will test. We know this word is dokimazo. We've seen it many times, and that means to test the quality of something. So the fire tests the quality, and quality is the Greek word hapaios, H-O-P-O-I-O-S, and it really means what sort of. So quality is a good translation, but just so you know, it's actually simpler than the word quality. It's what type. What kind of work was it? And since we know in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that Christ will evaluate or judge the deeds in the flesh as either good or bad, that's the type, either good or bad. Now, as we mentioned a few times, the city of Corinth was burned by the Romans in 146 BC. So that's about 200 years prior to Paul's writing. They all knew of this. There's buildings in Corinth that have survived that. We know, like, the Temple of Apollos, it was built in 550 BC, I think. It survived that. Those marble temples, or those buildings made out of precious stone, survived because the Romans set everything on fire. And so it's possible Paul has that in mind as he's writing this imagery to them. Look around you. Look at the buildings that have survived the fire. Now think of the church. What is going to survive the fire of Christ's evaluation? So the word for burn also is intense. Means burn. Kata kaio. Kaio is to burn. Kata is a prefix that intensifies a word. Kata means down. So it means to burn down. We often use burn up. But here it is, and it's the same thing. It intensifies it, that it will be burned, meaning completely burned. So if my work is bad, right, I could say to Christ, well, you know, was all of it bad? Isn't there like a part of it that's kind of good? Can I keep a piece of it? And, you know, this word for burn, an intense word, means no. It's like it's either one or the other. my motivation was right, the reason I did it, my wisdom, all, you know, the power of the Spirit was all there. And I would remind again that when we do good works, we're generally not looking at them as good at the time that we do them. We're just being who God has called us to be. It's generally only afterwards that you look back and you see growth and good things like that. So this means that when a work is bad, there's no parts of it that are good. Paul maintains the reference to building a superstructure on a foundation. Either we will receive or we will lose. In that culture, building project manager, we know this, that if the building project didn't go right, he suffered a penalty. And he may be referring to that. So something is lost, but the Word of God doesn't tell us what that loss is. He shall suffer a loss. What is he going to lose? There's no detail given. And I'm pretty sure that means that Paul doesn't want us to go looking for detail where he doesn't give it. Right? The question in our passage, which is often a question in many passages, where there's allegory. Right? This is, you know, you're a building. Jesus' judgment isn't an actual fire. Right? We're not an actual building. We're a body of people, and we're not the temple of God either, although we are, but we're not. We don't look like the Solomon's temple. So, you know, when you have allegory, you are always confronted with the question, is that should you decode every aspect of the allegory? So, like, for instance, the parable of the sower. You got the seed, you got the soil, and in the first instance, you got the birds that eat the seed because it's thrown along the side of the road. Am I supposed to interpret the seed, the soil, the bird, like every single part of it? Or am I to look at it as a broad, with a broad image? And oftentimes just a broad image is given to make a forceful point to me. And I think there's a little of both here in this one. Certainly, we have to know that we're going to be evaluated by Christ. It should be taught from the pulpit that there is going to be eternal reward and that there is going to be loss of reward. but we shouldn't get so nitty and picky on, for instance, what the loss is. So that we're telling people, as I was told more than once, that there were going to be naked people running around in heaven, with, you know, that they were going to be embarrassed all the time. Well, maybe not all the time, or just for a little while, and that they were going to be in kindergarten for most of eternity, still learning the doctrines that we learned, smart people learned. And, you know, that's what that is to me is you're taking earthly reward and you're putting it in heaven, and that doesn't belong there. The body of Christ is one, right? So, and plus, in Revelation 19, it shows that all of us are dressed in white. The bride of Christ is adorned. Ephesians 5 says that, you know, Christ is going to present us to the Father without spot, without wrinkle, beautifully dressed. The Father is going to look at, well, who's that loser over there with nothing on? Right? And so, of course not. So what is the loss? We don't know. But there's the thrust of the passage. And I think you get lost. You can miss the thrust of it when you're arguing about individual things. The thrust of the passage is that there's the work that you and I do now. Right? We can dedicate right now. We could dedicate a desire the rest of our lives to do nothing but good work to the body of Christ and to the people of the world in the glorification of God. And it would take dedication completely, day in and day out. Is it worth it? Because you have to sacrifice things. You have to sacrifice time and comfort at times. So is it worth it? And that's what Paul's getting at here. Right? The Corinthians decided to live a worldly life and call themselves a church and say, look, we can have the best of both worlds. And Paul says, you're destroying yourself because you can't serve two masters. And the work is either good or it's bad. And you're only here for a short period of time. And in that short time, you have this opportunity. And the reward, as our Lord said, in heaven is great. It's great. And he doesn't go into detail about that either. What's the reward? How does my good work survive through into all of eternity? What does it look like? And we're not told. We don't need to know that. So the thrust of the passage is of extreme importance. And we get to sit before God, pray before God, and have it out with Him. Set your mind or your heart right on the fact that there's so many important things to life, and there's so many not important things that could detail a lot of work but mean nothing. It's running in place, that you're going nowhere. You did a lot of work. Christ says none of it was good. But He Himself, again, it's emphatic. We have the proton. We have the proton. It's not even that either. What is it? My God, my brain is not working. Is it a pronoun? It's a proton, proton. That's a little chemistry for you. The use of autos, A-U-T-O-S, makes it emphatic. You don't have to use the pronoun. It jumps off the page if you're, and believe me, I'm no Greek scholar. I just read about this stuff. He Himself shall be saved. Third person singular, doesn't need the proton, but He puts in the proton, autos. And it makes emphasis. You are saved, Paul says to the Corinthians. That's not the issue. You're not losing your salvation here. You guys, he called right off the bat, opening of the letter, he says, saints in Christ. He has no doubt in his mind that these people are saints. Saved eternally by their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Can't be lost. And he said, you're missing out on your inheritance. Your birthright, which is to be what God has made you to be. You're distracted by many things that are fleshly, which you've been delivered from. Your flesh has been crucified. You're acting like mere men. You're no longer mere men. You're the new humanity, indwelt by God. So he shall be saved. All of these good works will survive into eternity in some form. It is a glorious privilege to be asked to add to this tapestry. I think that should be, or collage of God's works among men. Because they really are all His. Right? He does the work through us. He's the one who gives us the power. He's the one who leads us to them. He's the one who actually, in Ephesians 2:10, has predestined us to walk in them. So, you get a chance to add to that. God's collage, God's tapestry of all the good that He did in this world. I think, you know, as I read through the news from day to day, I'm seeing lately glimpses of, because an all-out attack on Christianity from mainstream media has not occurred in this nation, not yet. But there's blips of it that I have seen. all these Republicans who love Trump and they're domestic terrorists. And what are they all? A lot of them have in common is that they're Christian. And they've floated that a little bit. So what does that mean 10 years from now? You know, think about political correctness was just like a new thing in the 80s, early 90s. And we all just kind of laughed at it. Right. And then here we are 20 years later, and it is a bedrock of not just the, it's in the university, now it's in the boardroom, it's in corporations, it's everywhere. So when will, you know, whatever starts, when the attack on Christianity starts, how long will it be before it becomes an all-out war against it? And I don't know. I mean, I hope that never happens. But when I thought about it today, I thought, will I be ready for it? You know, will we be ready for it? Will you have the spiritual strength to be able to have the courage to stand up in the midst of it, even though you may be severely persecuted, to stand up for the truth, to speak the truth, and so on? And, you know, that's if we get to be in something like that, I hope we don't, but if we are, it's an opportunity. And again, it's a part of all that. We read of people in various times where, when the Christians were thrown to the lions and stuff, or early church persecution, or in other areas throughout the world where Christians have been persecuted. And there's always those few who stand up and stand up for the truth. And we love and admire them for it. Like Fox's Book of Martyrs is a very famous collection, a historical collection of that. And, you know, it's, if it comes again, and it eventually will we be ready? Well, we're preparing for that now. And the things that we do for one another, day in and day out, in our worship of God and service of one another, we're preparing ourselves for that. There's no even little thing should be overlooked in our service. But Paul does admit here that some Christians will do a shabby or poor job at life. And when I mean the Christian life. If the Corinthians, if they don't change by this, who knows if they did or they didn't, that when they end up in heaven, you know, when they're evaluated by Christ, there's, look at all the work we did in our church, and it's all, none of it remains. So some Christians can do poor or shabby work. There will be some, we would imagine, from this passage, who will have all their work, the work that they built around them, that built their lives around, all burned up and gone. Nothing, right, went with them into heaven besides themselves. And again, that doesn't mean they're going to be naked either. The warning from Paul is that some believers may not do any good. And I've had arguments with people. It's like, well, people are believers. They have to do some good. And I agree. I completely agree with that. I think all believers do some good. But when you teach that from a pulpit as a doctrine, people then ask, well, how much is some? You can't answer that. And then you start getting people thinking if they're saved or not because they don't think they have a lot of good work. And it's silly because the Bible doesn't approach that question. But from this passage, we see that a life can be wasted. And Paul is going to great pains to write to the Corinthians to make sure that they don't do that. So what survives? The believer survives. He has, all believers do. Why? Because we're God's work. No matter what we've done, we as new creatures in Christ were made that way by the baptism of the Spirit. It's God's work. It was God's gospel. God elected us. He'd known us for the foundation of the world. He saved us. He made us what we are. We had faith. There's no merit in faith. Merit is in the object. So we survived the fire because we're God's work. God's work in and through the believer shall survive. All the good work we do, really, God has done through us or in us. It's really the partnership between us and Him. This is when we do good work. He taught us humility. He taught us love. He gave us the power to have it. And so when we do, we're partnering with Him and we do. So it's His work through us, but we choose to do it. He doesn't force us to. We choose to. And so lastly, you have the believer's work without God. And we can do a lot of that, and none of that survives. And, you know, and I think hey, God, you know, I built a really nice house. God's like, you know, you did a great job at that. It was really nice. It's just that that doesn't go into eternity with you. So we could say, well, is He going to burn down your house, like, I don't know, in front of you? And it wouldn't be like, not everything we do is of a divine good when we do have to do a lot of things. We could say, God, I hardly ever miss taking the trash out on the right day. That's when I fail to take the trash out on the right day, it's a real bummer because we have 5 apartments in our complex and that thing, it's full all the time. Anyway, yeah, and you say, well, yeah, you were faithful in that, but that's not a divine good work. And so could we say that God burns that down? We're talking about things of really a moral and virtuous character. We do a lot of things, but not all of it hinges on an actual goodness and service of God. It's those things that we do that are in service of one another, service of God, which might be taking out the trash. Who knows? So, say as through fire seems very likely to be the metaphor. It's there's plenty of these in Greek literature. Saved by the skin of his teeth kind of comes to mind. And there's a lot of that in Greek literature. Paul comforts them as he does us and reminds them that salvation is by grace and not by works, and that the saved man is called to do the works of God. God has determined those beforehand. It's a real privilege to do them, and we're created for that, to truly do divine, powered by the Spirit, the work following the commands of God, being the good that He has called us to be. So Paul really tells us, take this seriously. It's a serious warning. If you neglect your spiritual life and so neglect the work that God has given you to do in this life, you'll lose reward. And that's the impetus of the passage. And so that's a warning. All right, so now we move ahead. Now Paul finishes the building analogy. He's done the field, the building, and now it's very similar to the building, the temple. He says to verse 16, we just got two more verses to cover, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, see, that "you" is plural. And he's talking about all of them. The Spirit indwells all of you, Corinth. So what does that point to? It's a corporate entity, a body that has many members but is one. A body that is empowered by the Spirit. "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him." And there's another neat little Greek thing that Paul does here. The word "destroys" and "destroy" are back-to-back in the original sentence. It doesn't read well in the English if you did literal word order in Greek. But in Greek, it's "any man who destroys will destroy, God will." Any man who destroy, God will. And it's destroy. It puts them back to back. Again, that's just a linguistic way of emphasizing it. If you destroy, you'll be destroyed. It can't mean loss of salvation, right? You'll be saved by fire. But the work, all the work that we've done in life, destroyed. So he says, "For the temple of God is holy, and that's what you are." Now, magnificently, God brings us to see the church as a field the church is a field filled with beautiful, luscious fruit, growth, and workers who are working together happily and joyously working together. That's what the church is to look like. The church is also look like a building with a wise master builder, or really the tabernacle. The church is the tabernacle. And what is in the tabernacle is the same thing that's in the temple. Is God is in there behind the veil. And you cannot go in there. I'm just reading about this. In the Bible reading, we're in Leviticus. And there's Hophni and Phinehas, Aaron's two idiot sons, who go and they're destroyed by fire, he says. They die on the spot. And why is that? They didn't treat the temple, the tabernacle, they didn't treat it as holy. And so he says here, "If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Corinthians, you immoral, divisive, jealous, strife-building, arguing, taking each other to court over petty stuff, judging one another, sleeping with temple prostitutes. You're holy. Okay? Christianity doesn't make sense to the world at all. I love how C.S. Lewis says Christianity just has that quirky twist that all real things have. Right? If someone were making up a religion, they wouldn't make this up. Holy, yes. And so Paul says, look, you are holy. The temple is holy. So what goes on in the temple? Not what you guys are doing. And it's really as if the Corinthians would just wrap their minds around that in faith and say, look, we're holy. Our gathering is holy. Our church is holy. And indwelt by the Spirit of God, why would I want to do the other thing? It's not that I'm not going to be tempted by my flesh to do the other things, which I am, and I'll fail. But as a rule of life, a law of life, wouldn't that be what I would want to do? Is the really good things that God wants to do with His people. And so the reality of the truth and your faith in the truth actually is all that needs to be seen. That's why Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you may know the hope of your calling. In this commentary in 1 Corinthians, I put up on the board for you, Thistleton writes, in this epistle and in Pauline theology as a whole, issues about the ministry are inextricably woven with questions about the nature of the church. And this, as he brings out, that's what Paul does throughout this letter. And that the issues of ministry, what he's doing and what others with him are doing, are woven or connected to questions about the nature of the church. In other words, what are we doing here? Is it really just a place for Christians to go on Sunday and sing a few songs and eat some food and go home and say, yeah, that's where we went to church, check it off the list? Or is it something else? And it is, obviously. It's something else entirely. Like, what is the church? What is our gap? What is Grace and Truth Ministries or any other church? He continues, the ministry exists for the proclamation of the gospel in word and life and for the benefit and building up of the church. The church can devalue the role of ministry, but even worse, ministry carried out for reasons of self-esteem, status-seeking, or self-interest can damage the church. And that's certainly what they have going on at Corinth. You know, why are there such divisions? It's because people want things for themselves and not for others. And I think he's right here. You know, the church is a ministry of giving the gospel out to the world and as well as building up the church, which, again, is composed of the people. And so we gather to learn so we can grow, but also serve one another, serve to one another, pray for one another, and assist one another in any way that we can. Now, so the temple carries forward the previous image of the building, but now in a specific way, because unlike all other buildings, the temple is holy. Right? The temple is where God dwells in the Holy of Holies, or the Shekinah glory does. And so this, it's a very similar image. It's just that it turns the building into a holy building. And as Paul says, that's what you are. God indwelt when he did. He indwelt the tabernacle. He indwelt Solomon's temple. When the temple was finished, we read about this in 2 Kings, that the glory of the Lord, which was the cloud, descended onto the temple and filled it. And actually, the same thing happened when the tabernacle was finished at the end of the book of Exodus. And interestingly, it says that the cloud descended and the glory of the God was in the tabernacle and Moses couldn't go in. Why couldn't Moses go in? Well, you have to go in with blood. You have to do the sacrifices. You can't go in there without that. And so what Moses couldn't go in at that time. And then you have the book of Leviticus after Exodus, which are all the sacrifices, all the rituals that would provide ritual cleansing for Israel. And then the next book, which is Numbers, we find Moses right in the first line, Numbers 1:1, Moses is in the tabernacle. So at the end of Exodus, he can't go in. Leviticus is all the blood. In the beginning, very beginning of Numbers, he's in. And it's kind of God's way of saying, see this Leviticus thing? It works. It gets you in. But what does all mean? You know, what are the animal blood and all of it? What does it mean? It means atonement. Atonement meaning covering sin. And they all pointed to the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ who gets us in. In the book of Hebrews, we enter in through His flesh. As an image of His flesh being torn, and we enter by that flesh. a graphic and important image. So we're in. You know, all of us are. As Paul said, you are holy. Now here we see, and we can just spend a few minutes on this and we'll close it up. The Spirit of God dwells in you, ehumen, it's plural, dwells in you all, or in y'all. Right? So the Spirit of God would dwell in you all. And Paul there is referring to the Spirit dwelling in the Christian community corporately. Right? That we are united one to another, and you can picture us as a body indwelt by the Spirit. The church indwelt by the Spirit. If we start building in this church or any other church builds with questionable materials, which is false doctrine or open sin or whatever, monetary things and other things that are not to be in the church, the Spirit still indwells us, but the building itself, as using Paul's image, it starts to collapse. And the church doesn't really have any real meaning. So, and I don't know what the other churches do, but say you're in a big mega church, say, that is, I always think of that one guy when I think of that. But, see, there's thousands of people there, and they're, say, the gospel's not being taught, the wrong doctrines, the doctrine's not being taught, that it's a kind of a corporate entertainment system designed to get people in and make them feel good, whatever's going on. But I don't know if that's true. Now, I'm not to judge other churches. They're between them and God. But to say that happens, I mean, it's got to be happening. And there's so much work going on by so many people, and it would mean nothing. Like, God never needed numbers. He's very clear about that. Like, from beginning to end, He doesn't need a lot of people. I think He works best when there aren't many. You can say there were so few of us, like Gideon's 300, that the victory had to be the Lord's and not ours. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians 6, go there, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, just to make the point, and we'll and call it a night. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now that you is singular. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's all of you plural. In 1 Corinthians 6, it's you singular. So the distinction, we're individually, he's already made the distinction in 1 Corinthians 3. We will each appear before the judgment seat of Christ alone, individually. Paul said that each of us, Paul and Apollos, will receive the reward for our labor. So that's an individual. My spiritual growth is up to me. It's between me and God. You help me with that, but ultimately it's my decision if I grow up spiritually. But also there's the body. And you can see on both ends of the spectrum, you could go too far in either way. Right, I suppose you could be so much a part of a church and church doings and church business, but you neglect your own spiritual life. I could see that. Right, you're not really serious about your own understanding of the Word of God and your own work and your own walking with Christ. And then you could be just a complete isolationist. And you study a lot of the Word of God, and you're concerned about how you're doing it, but you don't want to be a part of any church or a part of anybody. And I know people that are like that. And right, both are to be true. So you can't say, God, well, I don't like this part of your plan, so I'm going to neglect that completely. I'm going to do this part. And hopefully if I do this part well enough, it'll make up for the part that I don't do. And God's like, no. No. I laugh because I read an article by someone who he basically said, who is God to tell me what to do? Right? This atheist, it's funny how many atheists go way out of their way to try and prove that they're right Yeah, if you feel you're so right, relax and be right. You know, why do you got to talk about it so much? And it's because deep down inside they know they're wrong. And, you know, who am I? It's because God's your creator. You know, he's saying, and God even gives us the ability to refute him and to disobey him. Amazing. So we have the singular and the plural. Right, we're individually one of another, and individually together we're one. But also we're individually, we've got to be responsible for our own growth and our own doings before God. And so we have this marvelous, I'm never really alone, right? We're always a part of something. We're all a part of something that is enormous. The body of Christ in this age. Sometimes it doesn't look, it's not very popular right now, and hasn't been for actually a long time. But the world isn't going to herald the church or herald the word of God. We're not going to hear it. Governments aren't going to do it. Leaders aren't going to do it. But so what? And so we're a part of this family forever and ever, and it is God is using the church and has used the church to mold and change the world, and we can be a part of that, each one of us, as God has called us to. All right, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and your the guidance of your word, for opening up to us this beautiful passage about reward. So clearly you have made it, and we seek, Father, to enjoy the benefit of the life that you have so blessed us with. May our eyes be open to its reality so that we may joyously walk in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.